Welcome, Father.
Well, thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be back. I'm not sure that it's great to talk about what we're talking about today, but it's very important and stuff that we really, history that we really need to know about and be able to defend.
And honestly, one of my professors back in seminary used to refer to this particular, but in general, the situation of heresy. He called it the ministry of heresy.
Oh, interesting.
Yes, it is interesting, because the fact is that if there weren't heretics, we wouldn't have a development of our understanding of doctrine. And so we're going to be looking at the worst heretic of all. That's what I call this, history's greatest heretic, Arius. Mm-hmm. And yet, as a result of that, we have the Nicene Creed.
Right.
So the good things come out of it, but I think this is going to teach us an awful lot about what a heretic is, as opposed to someone who's just teaching an error, and how much harm a heretic can do, and how the church can grow from heresy.
Okay.
So anyway, there we are. Actually, we have to go and put our mental caps on. Well, we're going to do a lot of mental caps today because we'll be doing some theology. But also, history-wise, we have to remember several episodes back, and we were talking about during those Diocletian persecutions mm-hmm. that there was a bishop from Egypt called Miletus.
Oh, yeah.
Bishop Miletus.
Mm-hmm.
And he had gone into other parts of Egypt and went around ordaining priests in other people's, what we would call today, dioceses. And that included Alexandria. And the bishop of Alexandria was Bishop Peter, who was in hiding. And Bishop Miletus was critical of him being in hiding. Well, later on, Bishop Peter was martyred for the faith. And Miletus continued running around preaching his rigorous doctrine of martyrdom, but not particularly doing it himself.
Mm-hmm.
We see that sometimes, where other people will put you out front and say, here, go sacrifice your life, and I'll stay back here, keep on preaching. And we see that, of course, so much now, of course, with militant Islam and the jihadists. Those imams, those old imams that are sitting in those mosques telling young men to strap on the suicide vest are not doing it themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And Bishop Miletus, unfortunately, was doing the same thing. Well, after Bishop Peter died, the Egyptian bishops all sent a letter to Bishop Miletus saying, get out of here. Go back to where you belong and stop ordaining people. That's not right.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, it turns out that before he did leave, he ordained a tall, thin Libyan who was living in Alexandria. And this was in 311 A.D. This young man had been a student of Lucius of Antioch. And Lucius, we had mentioned also, was a martyr, but he had some very interesting ideas about Scripture. And this young man had learned a lot from him. His name is Arius. So, after the persecutions were over, the next bishop of Alexandria, the bishop who replaced the martyr Peter, his name is Achelous. And Bishop Achelous, coming in, welcomed all of those priests who had been ordained by Bishop Miletus and normalized their situation within Alexandria. And that, of course, included Arius himself.
Okay.
And he, Achelous didn't live that terribly long, and he was succeeded by another bishop, Bishop Alexander. So this is Alexander of Alexandria. And he is the one who actually gave Arius one of the most important parishes in all of the diocese of Alexandria. This is the church of Baukalis. And in fact, the church of Baukalis is still there today.
Wow.
And it has one heck of a website. So you could Google that website, and it'll give you the whole history in English as well as in Arabic. But it'll give you a history of the church itself. And the reason why it's so important is that it's believed to be the site of the martyrdom of St. Mark.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes, after St. Mark left St. Peter, when St. Peter was killed, he went to Alexandria and founded the church there. And this is the site of his own martyrdom. So it's a very important parish.
Spell that for us, Father.
Yeah, it's Baucalis, B-O-S-S-I-S.
Okay.
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 Well, ultimately, it's going to be Arius's theological training that's going to make him both famous and infamous.
Right.
And once he gets in, gets his own pulpit, and one of the most important pulpits in the second most important city in the entire Roman Empire, he's going to begin using it. Now, he refers to himself in his own particular form of theology. Arius calls himself a co-Lucianist. That is to say, a follower of Lucian of Antioch. And there are others, of course. There's a whole school of Christians who had studied under Lucius. And so let's look at what Lucius taught him. It's known as the Antiochene school because it's founded in Antioch. Lucius himself is from Samosata, which is the same place that Paul of Samosata is from, and we talked about him a little bit earlier on and his own problems with orthodoxy. To make things worse, you know, it'd be lovely to have someone who is a heretic and mean and ugly and all that, but sometimes they're very attractive, mm-hmm. and that's what's even worse. And it was true with Lucius also. Lucian, rather, was kind. He was a scholarly priest, very gentle. And most importantly, he was martyred. This was in January 7th of 312 A.D. If you, I just mentioned in passing a couple weeks ago that he had had a trial personally before the emperor in Nicomedia. This was the emperor Maximin Dea, which was Galatius's uncle, or nephew rather, and he was the one who carried on that persecution again in the east until Constantine brought it to a complete end. But, he's a martyr. He's a scholar. He's a founder of a respected school of studying of Scripture. And basically what is unique about the Antiochene school of Scripture is that it was a literal study of Scripture as opposed to analysis and metaphors, which you find so much in the school in Alexandria. Constantly looking at the Old Testament, at the New Testament, seeing the comparisons between the two, seeing the relationships between the two, and drawing parallels.
Okay.
I'll give you one quick example. It's in Alexandria that when they looked at the three heavenly beings who visited Abraham and Sarah, immediately the Alexandrians go, "Why, that looks like the Holy Trinity." And the whole theology develops out of that. Up in Antioch, they go, "No, it's three heavenly beings. Don't read anything into it." So they're fundamentalists in the sense of fundamentally reading literally the Scripture word for word for word. The words say what they mean, and they mean nothing else. That's what they're arguing there. So there are no Old Testament archetypes, all that. Now, another little caveat, in St. Paul's letters, he often uses archetypal descriptions and even refers back to Old Testament things, saying, "Here, that this is an archetype of Christ." So they're disagreeing with St. Paul, but that's all another thing. So they're going to be then setting themselves against the school in Alexandria and also against in Caesarea, Origen, remember, who was from Alexandria. But keep in mind that in Alexandria itself, there are those who are pro-Alexandrian school and those who are opposed.
Sure.
And so Arius is going to have a following even in the very heart of the school of Alexandria.
Okay.
Now, if you remember Bishop Paul of Samosata, it was the Bishop of Antioch under the Queen Zenobia. I forget which episode we talked about this, but you might remember some of that. And if you remember, he was teaching heresy, and the other bishops around him criticized him for that. Basically, the kind of heresy he was teaching is called modalism, or sometimes it's referred to as adoptionism. But the idea there is that the Father and the Son are one. Okay, that's fine enough. But the Son is only a model or a mode of the expression of the Father, which is only an expression of God. So here's the radical unity of God without recognizing three distinct persons. But remember, we haven't gotten to the theology of describing what these persons are yet. This
right.
is what we're moving to.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, what happens then is that is then passed on to Lucian of Antioch, who then passes it on to Arius. So here's the key to Arius. And I know that, you know, Arianism is very, very difficult to understand, and you can waste an awful lot of brain cells trying to figure this out. But just keep in mind, the simple thing about Arius is he is overly ambitious about presenting the oneness of God.
Okay.
And anybody that disagrees with him, he sees as a tritheist or a polytheist.
Okay.
Okay, but the oneness of God, that's the key. Now, so what happens then is that, in fact, Arius is looking at the literal meaning of scriptures and defending the oneness of God. And as I mentioned, I use the term tritheist. He's going to criticize everybody else as saying that they think that there are three gods in one committee.
Okay.
You know? Okay. And today, those radical Muslims, most Muslims are very tolerant and open to other people's ideas, but the radical Muslims are going to call Christians polytheists because they're going to argue that we see multiple gods.
Okay.
Yeah. Anyway, his argument is this, that God is eternal and the Father of all. He had no problem with that. That's part of the problem with heresies, is most of what they say is right.
Right.
Yeah.
It's a lot of how Satan works, right? Maybe do a lot of good, but sneak in a few difficulties in there.
And then you have to go through the nuances and
right.
figure out what exactly is it and what. So he's saying that God is eternal. He is the Father of all. We call him God the Father, but it's only a term because he is the Father of all. He generates everything in existence. Everything that comes into existence, he generates that. Everything that is seen and unseen. Okay. Then the question is, who is Christ? Well, he's the Logos of God. Okay, what do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And he would then argue that he is the firstborn of all creation. He's quoting St. Paul there.
Okay.
Okay. Well, what do you mean by that? Mm-hmm. Well, when you start pinning him down, mm-hmm. he has to say, well, he's a demiurge. That is to say, he's a go-between between God, who is Father Creator, and all creation. So the Logos, the Word, is the go-between between the two of these. Okay? Again, what do you mean by that? And so he argues that in time, so what he's saying is, basically, is that God creates all creation, seen and unseen. Part of the unseen creation is the Logos itself. In other words, the Logos is created.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Christians don't agree with that.
Right.
Orthodox
right.
Christians do not agree with that. But that's what he's saying. And he's saying that in time, the Logos then is incarnated. That is to say, enfleshed. Okay. He is given, and the term for that is, the Greek term is sarkothis. And we get the word sarx from that, or sarcophagus
uh-huh.
from that. It's given flesh, a body.
Okay.
Okay, now keep in mind that when the Greeks are talking about a sarx, they're talking about a corpse kind of a body. Okay, so he's given a corpse kind of a body, and then he animates that corpse. Again, it's a very, very different notion from what we're used to.
Right.
He takes John in the first chapter, 14th verse, and the Word became flesh, again, out of context. He's very good about taking things out of context.
Even though he's a literal translator, right?
But what he's doing, see, he's only taking one verse at a time.
Uh-huh, okay.
And he pulls these things out. That's okay. Part of the problem with
right.
the Antiochenes.
Because it's got to work together.
Yeah, and you cannot take Scripture out of context. The, you know, the content is within the context.
Mm-hmm.
We know that. But this is what happens when you don't
okay.
do that.
Uh-huh.
So who is this Jesus of Nazareth then? He is a human body occupied by the soul of the Logos.
Okay.
Okay. So Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. As Arius has no problem with that. That he is sent by God, the Father, Creator, to save mankind. Now, again, if you're not careful about asking questions of the definitions, any Orthodox Christian, little old Orthodox mm-hmm. Christian, would say, well, I don't have any problem with that. Okay. Well, these are the opinions that are held by Lucian of Antioch, but he never taught them. Paul of Samosata did, and he's the one that got in trouble with all the other bishops mm-hmm. because when they started asking him, what do you mean by this? What does this mean? And then he began describing what he understood by these things. They said, well, that's not right. That's not what was passed down to us from the church through the centuries from the apostles. You know, and as a result of that, he was eventually condemned by the bishops. If you remember, they turned his case over to the emperor, mm-hmm. who was in Antioch at the time, and he said, well, I don't know anything about this stuff. He says, why don't you talk to the Pope? And it was then turned over to the Pope. The Pope took a look at this and said, yeah, Paul, you're wrong. Paul, of course, being a heretic, and here's the definition of heresy, said, no, everyone else is wrong, I'm right. Mm-hmm. And therefore, ultimately, Paul of Samosata was deposed, along with Queen Zenobia and all the others, along with all of that. But now, a couple of generations later, you now have this priest Arius in the most important pulpit in the second most important city in all of Christendom, mm-hmm. and he's preaching and teaching, and he's running afoul of his bishop, Bishop Alexander, who put him in that position.
Right.
You know, and then also majority of the priests of that diocese of the area there. So again, I want to just say real fast as we continue on, this is that important understanding of what a heretic is. A heretic is not someone who preaches an error. And I'd have to say thank God for that because, you know, all of us who stand up week after week and try to preach the gospel, sometimes we say some really goofy things. I can't say that I recall anything I've said that was wrong, but I undoubtedly somebody could find me doing that. But I have heard sermons before where I've just gone, well, wait a minute.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't make that priest a heretic,
right.
Because the deal there is that a heretic is someone who does these things and then refuses correction against what we would call the sensus ecclesia, okay, the sense of the church. St. Augustine once said this. This is, of course, going to be a generation later. But he said, I would not believe in the gospel. Wow. He said, I would not believe in the gospel if I was not moved thereto by the authority of the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
The book is the book of the church.
Right. That's right.
Now, an awful lot of us, not us, a lot of Christians reverse that
mm-hmm.
and say, I believe what the church believes because it's in the Bible. St. Augustine said the opposite. Mm-hmm. I believe what's in the Bible because the church says that. That's pretty powerful stuff. And he's admitting that the church led Augustine to the Bible, to the book itself. Heretics generally are not successful. And the reason for that is pretty easy. They're bucking up against truth.
Right.
Truth is against them, as well as the sensus ecclesia. The only time, if you look throughout the history of the church, when heretics are successful, that is to say they can pull away large groups of people, it's because they're very good self-promoters. And they've got a political sense about them. They're good propagandists. These are people who can tickle the ears and avert the eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And without going into any details of some of those heretics, we've seen this. Arius was among the best. You know, his physical, just his physical presence describes that. He was tall, thin, North African, sort of a golden complexion, mm-hmm. evidently very big, attractive eyes, and very serious, regal looking almost. He wore a short tunic and with sleeves. Now, this is an interesting thing, description because it was a short tunic with sleeves and a small cloak, which was the sign of a philosopher of the day.
Oh.
Remember, there's no clerical dress at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But most clerics wore simple Roman tunics and during the wintertime would put on a cloak that we would call a chasuble today.
Uh-huh.
Hence the development of our vestments, which we'll talk about sometime later on. But he sets himself side from that by wearing these sort of academic gowns.
Okay.
You know, he's morally upright. You can't say anything about that. He was a very learned man. Even in secular topics, he could hold you in conversation over many, many different things. He was soft-spoken and was very fine in speech. So with all of those things going, he was attractive. He attracted some of the priests of that diocese, certainly many of his own parishioners, and from what we're told, a lot of women.
Hmm.
They really looked up to him. I mean, physically they looked up to him because he was tall, but they looked up to him because he was just a very attractive man with a lot of interesting ideas, and he also spoke to them, and I'll describe this in a minute. This included aristocratic women, who, if you remember what the donut says, we've already saw, you know, they can cause some problems.
Right.
Well, there are a whole bunch of them now following after him. And added to that, the consecrated virgins of Alexandria, and their estimates as many as 700 in the city of Alexandria.
Wow.
Yeah. These are consecrated religious in the early church.
Wow.
You know, again, sometimes we tend to think that consecrated life is something that's new or something from the Middle Ages. But no, from the earliest days of the church, even St. Paul talks about women and virgins, widows and virgins, mm-hmm. giving themselves over to the church's service. Here we find now in the early 300s, in Alexandria alone, at least 700 of them following him. Kind of reminds me of the situation at Port Royal during the Jansenist controversy in the 1600s. These were very aristocratic women who had gone to this this convent and become very simple, very, very holy, very moral, led very moral lives, and were supporters of heresy.
Right.
So, you know, sometimes that happens. Finally, Bishop Alexander found himself having to act. He brought together all of the priests of the diocese in a presbyteral council. And he puts Arius right there with his supporters and says, now, exactly what are your beliefs? And allowed then the priests to question him and to find holes in his argument. And in the end, this whole idea of being co-Lucianists also meant to be Sabellians or modalists. So he had to show his hand. Yes, mm-hmm. I believe I'm a Unitarian, mm-hmm. basically, with a small U, Unitarian. He said this in his final argument against the priest. He said, if God begot the Son, the begotten had a beginning. Thus, there was a time when there was not the Son. It's S-O-N. So if God begot the Son, then there was a time when the Son, S-O-N, had a beginning, and therefore there was a time before that when he did not exist. That's his argument. He then turns to the women who are his supporters and asks this, and you can see how he's playing on these women. He says, have you had sons before they were begotten? Okay. Certainly not. So neither God could have had a son before he had begotten him. Now, the synod, first of all, rules against this and says, no, there's a relationship between the Father and the Son, but, and here's the important thing in understanding this, this relationship is not biological.
Right.
Rather, and therefore it's not temporal, but rather it's eternal. It's designating the way in which the Father and Son relate to another. It's not biological. When Jesus refers to God the Father as the Father, it's speaking of his relationship with the Father, as Son to Father. It's not saying that he was begotten by the Father in time, which would have made him then a creature,
right,
rather than one with the Creator. And what I just said, that he is eternal, one with the Creator, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the belief of the church from the very beginning. Now, it hasn't been expressed and nuanced yet in those terms, but everyone understood that. except Arius.
Okay.
And Arius was taking his others. Arius then went on to promote himself, promote his ideas, allied himself with anybody he could. At one point, most of the laity in Alexandria supported him against their own bishop and the priests. But this included, along with this, these consecrated religious women, as well as many of the priests. And finally, then, Alexander calls yet another council, this time a synod of bishops of North Africa. Something like 100 of them came. The year was 323. And as they studied again the doctrines of Arius and his followers and the doctrines of the church, 98 of them agreed with Alexander that this was heretical.
Right.
And they called upon Arius to recant, otherwise he would be a heretic. He was ultimately supported by 6 priests, 6 deacons, and 2 of the bishops, 2 out of the 98 bishops, 2 out of the 100 bishops that had come. And they themselves then, when they refused to recant, were deposed by this synod. They were simply removed. What we would say today was their faculties were taken away from them. There was among those at that synod arguing against Arius, there was one in particular, a deacon, who was very eloquent and very logical in describing the errors of Arius. And this man had been enamored with Saint Anthony of Egypt, and was in fact wrote his biography. His name is Athanasius, and Athanasius had been ordained as a deacon back in 319, just 4 years before this synod. He had already written 2 books that were very helpful in his understanding, his own understanding of the question. One of those is called Oratio Contra Gentes, which is a treatise against the pagans, you know, describing why Christianity makes more sense than paganism. And then the second one was called The Treatise on the Incarnation. So he's been dealing with the theology of this issue pretty mm-hmm. well. And at the end of the hour, I'll go ahead and read you a passage that he helps to describe for this. It's not easy to understand. a little warning there. But
he is very difficult, I think.
Yes, yeah. But he makes sense
Although
for us.
Although that Athanasian Creed is very good.
Oh, it is, yeah. Qui cum quae, it begins, yeah. Whosoever. Already we've seen a development of Christology, and we've seen the necessity of the Logos to take flesh in order to die for salvation. And this is what he, in his treatise on the Incarnation, is pointing out. He says this, it's a little quote here, "Then by offering to death the body, which he himself takes as a sacrifice and offering free of every stain, he forthwith removed death from his fellow men by that sentencing of a substitute." It kind of reminds me a little bit of Saint Irenaeus of Lyon when he speaks about the theory of recapitulation. In other words, Athanasius is telling us 200 years after Irenaeus, he's telling us again in different words, telling us again that Christ takes on this human flesh so that this flesh would bring about death, which would conquer death to bring about again the salvation of mankind. And that's what he's arguing there. The key is this, that the Logos is free of every stain, that the Logos assumes, Logos, I'm meaning the Word mm-hmm. incarnate, assumes flesh in order to die. And that's number one. Number two. Number three, that he is alone a worthy substitute for us. No one else is worthy. And then finally, fourth, that his death destroys death and frees us from our own just punishment. It reminds me an awful lot of what Pope Benedict XVI wrote in Deus Caritas Est.
Yes.
One of his chapters, again, says pretty much the same thing. But then the question is the Logos God? This is Arius would be coming back and saying that. And that's what has to be cleared up and explained in much greater theological detail, and that's the ministry of heresy. Because we could say these things without understanding them. But the heretic is going to force us to understand what we believe. So we go from there. Arius ended up leaving Alexandria. Things were just too hot for him. And so he, along with several of his, what he refers to, of course, as co-Lucianists, he leaves and finds support by a very important figure in the East. This is Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. Mm-hmm. Now, there are two Eusebiuses at the time. Eusebius of Caesarea, who is the historian, and Eusebius of Nicomedia, who had just been appointed a bishop of Nicomedia in 318. Now, Arius, first of all, goes to Caesarea, sets himself up there, and ultimately doesn't feel comfortable enough and is invited to move to Nicomedia. That's the capital of the Roman Empire in the east there. And so it's an important position. Because he is taken in by Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia, the bishop then makes his offices available to him, including his scribes.
Wow.
And so therefore, he begins a letter-writing campaign. So he doesn't have to write all these letters himself. He's got scribes that are writing them. And his intention is to write to every bishop in the world and to describe to the bishop his theology. He even sends a letter to Bishop Alexander in Alexandria, explaining that the whole affair is just a big misunderstanding and that both of them certainly could agree on what's meant by the three persons in one. Well, I didn't want to use that term yet, by the three in one relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Ball. he circulates among, also, if that's not enough, he also has another letter in which he writes this letter up. He circulates it among those bishops he knows will support him for a signature so that they would back his theology. Alexander finds out about this, and he starts his own letter-writing campaign. Now, he doesn't have as many scribes to write, so he has to target them. And one of the letters he sends to specifically is to Pope Sylvester. And he describes in this letter to the Pope what's going on and who this Arius guy is, and don't take him for his own word. Well, Arius himself is in the process of writing not only these letters, but also writes up a propaganda piece. And it's known as the Banquet, in Greek, the Thalia. And it's a whole book of hymns and melodies and ballad songs. And the idea behind this is that people can learn these songs and then perform them publicly or in church or whatever. And all of them present his theology, and it mocks the orthodox, little old orthodox understanding. It's also a very subtle anti-government satire. Also, if you read into it, you find that that he is making fun of the Emperor Constantine for having filled his court with a bunch of theological bumpkins. And he should be listening to the more important people like himself. Yeah.
The pride setting in here.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And I had not used that word, but that's another very important word, pride.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, Arius goes on the offense. And quite honestly, he encouraged Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia to set up a synod himself, and this time the synod would be in Palestine, and it would call together all the Palestinian bishops. And at that point, now remember, these are bishops that are very beholden to, not every bishop is a hero.
Right.
You know?
Sure.
And he happened to get a whole bunch of them, were a bunch of yes men bishops.
Mm-hmm.
And they got together and they voted, first of all, that they would all recognize Arius' priesthood. Now, for all practical purposes, Alexander had removed the faculties, as I had said, from Arius when he left Alexandria. And so he was not allowed to practice his priesthood. But these bishops recognized that.
Okay.
And then they also sent another letter as a group of bishops. They sent a letter to Bishop Alexander asking him to readmit Arius as a priest in good standing in Alexandria itself. So certainly a lot of huzpah going on there.
Right.
Now, Constantine is informed about all of this that's going on. Now, keep in mind that we didn't have a chance last time to talk about his construction of the city of Constantinople, but he's spending a lot of time working on this city, building this great city up, but he's always interested in what's going on in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's being kept abreast as to the developments that are happening, but of course he is confused.
Mm-hmm.
He's already had a couple bad bouts with the Donatists, and he really doesn't want to get involved in a lot more. But this is something that's shattering the unity of the church, and Constantine really believes that the unity of the church is essential now to the unity of the empire.
Right.
So he's very interested in this. He's got two different voices. It's like, you know, those commercials where you got a little devil on
one on each shoulder
and then a little angel on the other. On the one, he's got this this little devil dressed all in red, Eusebius of Nicomedia.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the other shoulder, he's got this other little angel dressed in light blue, and that's Bishop Hosea of Cordova.
Okay.
He's actually from Spain.
Oh, okay.
But he's been a theological confidant of Constantine even before Christianity was legitimized. And Hosius is a very, very important individual. So the two of them are constantly telling the emperor opposite things. And ultimately, the Emperor Constantine decides to once again wade into the issue of church theology and church politics. And he sends a letter. Basically, he sends a letter to both to Arius and to Alexander. And in this letter, which he carbon copies to mm-hmm. the other, he says this. He says, you know, this whole dispute, as I see this, is over, and I quote here, a part of a certain unprofitable question. End quote. He then in his letter says this. He says that the whole thing is about a, quote, small and useless contest of words. End quote. He then goes on to say that it's about vulgar things and expected of foolish children, but not suited to the good sense of priests and their prudent men. So what he's seeing here is that he's not seeing the theological subtleties at all. He's just seeing
the
rift.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. The wording and the style shows that that the theologian behind this is not Hosius.
Mm-hmm.
By the time we get to this letter, we can clearly see that within the court, that the Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia has gotten to the emperor's ear much more than Hosius. Hosius would never have said these things about the importance of this question of three and one.
Mm-hmm.
Bishop Eusebius does specifically in order to, he wants to downgrade this theological issue so that he can smooth over it and have his way.
Right.
Well, there's a question then at one point, perhaps there should be a synod. And perhaps why not in Antioch? Well, they talk about home court advantage
mm-hmm.
there. There is a synod that does take place. We don't know what happened to it. There was no record kept of the discussion that takes place after. But it seems as though, because of the events that followed after, that the synod at Antioch set up for a larger synod, something that was really, truly grand, and that the emperor's mind was on this also, something that would bring the entire church together all over the world. In other words, it would be ecumenical.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And in his history, Eusebius of Caesarea, this is the historian, says that this was the emperor's idea to do this. Other sources have said it was actually Bishop Hosius' idea. Others say that it was a group of bishops that got together. But the key is that it's Constantine who acts on the idea. And again, he has to remember, we have to remember that when the Donatists had their problems, that that Constantine had commanded all of the people involved to go to Rome, remember, and that there had been a synod to judge the Donatists. They all voted the Donatists were in schism. Then later he commanded another synod, this in Arles in France. And so the idea of him commanding a great council would not be too out of the ordinary.
Mm-hmm.
That's sort of like within his mindset. And so this is what he does. He sends a letter to every bishop he could get in contact with anywhere, all throughout the entire Roman Empire, and he calls for an ecumenical council, that is to say a worldwide council. Each bishop received a letter that's known as the cursus publicus, that is the public funds.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be similar to our government sending out a credit card, and this is an expense card for your travel
to and from.
So all horses, carriages, all meals, all lodging, everything was done at public expense.
Wow.
Yeah, that's
pretty impressive.
Yes, it was. And to make sure that the location was impressive too, he found a beautiful palace in Nicaea. And so this is a palace large enough to accommodate hundreds of guests. And so that was the site that was set up. It's also an important road because it's an important spot because it has easy access both by sea and by roads. And so it would be possible for anybody who wanted to could make it there. And the date was set. It would be May 20th, 325 A.D. We don't know exactly who was there because the records are incomplete. We do have a list of attendees, but as I say, it's not a complete list. Well, it gives us a pretty good idea. We do know the results because letters had been sent out. And so we know the canons of the Council of Nicaea. We know the creed that came out from that. We know that somewhere between at least 250 and some would argue as many as 318 bishops attended. And looking over the list, we know that they came from Asia Minor, which is Turkey. That's right where Nicaea is. But also Palestine, Egypt, Greece, the Balkans, from Persia. We know that there are some that came from the Caucasus, which is to say southern Russia. We know that Caecilius came from Carthage, Cordova. Hosea was already from Spain, from Cordova.
Mm-hmm.
We know that there was at least one bishop from Gaul, at least one bishop from Pannonia, which is present-day Austria. We know of one bishop from Italy. And we know that the Pope had sent two priests to represent him as legates. This is Pope Sylvester I. And what a scene it was. As these men arrived, many of them still had the scars of persecution from just 10 years earlier. Think of it, just 10 years earlier. Pamphilius of Egypt arrived, and here's a man who limped in because he had had the tendons of his left heel cut, remember?
Right.
And then also his right eye had been gouged out. And when he walked into the assembly hall, the emperor himself, Constantine, this must have been an incredible scene, got up from his throne, came down and greeted him, and kissed the gouged eye.
Oh, my gosh.
Isn't that something?
That brings tears to your eyes.
Oh, I know. There was another Paul of Neo-Caesarea, which is in Mesopotamia, present-day Iran, or Iraq, rather. And here's a man who could not use his hands because both hands, the tendons on both hands had been burned by hot irons. And he arrived with his hands shriveled up. Just absolutely incredible. The president of the assembly was Hosius himself, along with the two priests sent from Rome. The names were Vitus and Vincentius. And here is Rakotis. Here's that wonderful age of the martyrs. Rakotis' description of the opening of the session. And I'd just like to read real fast a little explanation of this. He said this: Constantine made a great show of the affair and treated the members of the council with sincere deference and royal munificence. Besides its religious importance, the council had a great import politically, for it seemed to renew the Catholic nationhood of the Roman Empire. That's Catholic in small letters and in quotes, the universal nature of the Roman Empire. I mean, look at these men were coming from all over. The inauguration was in a very large hall of the imperial palace. The bishops, seated on both sides, awaited in silence the arrival of the emperor. Constantine appeared, preceded by a few officials, all of whom were Christians. He was clothed in the imperial purple embroidered with gold. With a modest manner reserved by him for such occasions, he went to his place. An elevated throne of gold had been placed at the end of the hall, but he did not use it until he had invited the bishops to take their seats. After all were seated, the unnamed bishop made his speech of welcome. So we don't know who the bishop was who welcomed the emperor, but Constantine responds back in Latin, as opposed to in Greek. He's fluent in both languages, of course. Just a wonderful description of the setting there. There's no doubt that Constantine wanted this thing to happen. And there's no doubt, notice that Hosius is in charge.
That's what I noticed that.
Yeah,
huh?
Yeah, not Eusebius of Nicomedia. Uh-huh. Eusebius had been sitting on the side just grinding his teeth. How did I lose this one to this old Spaniard? How did he do this to me? He and others had rallied to the side of Arius. Arius's theology was described to the council. There was a reading of the Thalia. Remember that book of poems that he had written, yeah. And this thing was blasphemous enough that says that many of the bishops actually covered their ears, which is a sign that they saw, they heard blasphemy.
Wow.
That was the reaction. Arius's theology was quickly condemned as heresy. And Eusebius of Nicomedia immediately jumped up and said, oh, then let's rethink this thing through. And he put forth, it was preconceived, put forth a compromise. And even went so far as to write an open letter to the Council Fathers. The Council Fathers listened to this letter. And then one of them went over and took it and tore it into pieces.
Yay!
Yes. Initially, the council had sought to describe the Trinitarian relationships only using passages from Scripture. But we find that day after day, they couldn't do it. That this was so much bigger that you couldn't use scriptural words. And at one point, Eusebius of Caesarea, this is the historian, comes up, and he's a closet Arianist. You got to keep that in mind. And, up front, he's Orthodox, but okay. In the back, he's always looking for some way of making a deal. And he comes up, and he proposes that there be a universal creed. Everyone says, yeah, good idea. And then he says, hey, we don't have to write one. I've got one right here. this is the one that we use in Palestine all the time. It's the baptismal creed. And he says, it's perfectly Orthodox. After all, we got it from Rome. And we just, used it to our own purposes. Well, it's a very clever compromise because this particular creed itself is just nebulous enough not to be sure whether or not you're Arian or Orthodox.
Right.
Constantine then insisted, and I'm not really sure who was behind this, but I'm kind of thinking it's Hosius. He insisted that they have to use a word that is simply not in the Bible in order to describe the nature of God. And someone suggested that the word that would be used would be consubstantial. Now, this caused a big riff, and we don't have time to go into the details of it, but the fact is that Paul of Samosata had been using a similar word he used the word ousia. Okay, now we're talking consubstantial in Greek that comes out homoousia.
Okay.
So the root of that, ousia, is clearly heretical. Mm-hmm. And so is the prefix going to modify that at all? And the problem is the ousia is modalist, that simply God the Father and God the Son are simply modes of the one God.
Okay.
And so they're not happy with that. Here we get into a discussion between Latin and Greek also. And it seems as though the West with Latin is a little less exact than what we find in the Greek. And so now they come down to two very clear understandings, three clear understandings. The Arianists are this. Okay, we've said this before. God is one. He is the Father. Everything else is creation, including the Son. That's the Arianists. Then you've got another group over on the other side saying, no, there are actually three gods, but they're in one committee.
Okay.
They use the term triumvirate.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, the Romans had triumvirates before. Mm-hmm. They could understand that. They didn't work very well, but this was a divine triumvirate, so that would work. So there you have the Arianists on the one side. Then there's one God, and he creates everything, including the Son. And then the tritheists saying, no, there are actually three gods, but there's one triumvirate. And then the Orthodox, those in the middle, are trying to figure out, next one, you've got a point here, but you're wrong, and you've got a point here, and you're wrong, too. And so eventually they pull this all together, and ultimately the word that saves everything is homoousion, of a single substance. It's co-substantial. Now, we're going to leave off with that, and I'm going to read you this passage from the very difficult understanding that St. Athanasius tries to give us. It's only later on that the Cappadocian fathers are going to actually be able to break down the Latin and the Greek in order to describe this in such a way as everyone finally comes to a clear understanding, the understanding that we have today.
Okay.
Okay, so you're ready for St. Athanasius?
I hope so.
Okay, here we go.
I'm ready to hear it.
Okay. He says this, and let's see, this is the letter concerning the decrees of the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
And he writes this around 350 AD, so it's about 25 years after the event. People are still asking questions, and so he's trying to clarify it. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Let's hope we'll get some insights, but let's see whether we get clarified. If some persons regard God as being a compound, as in the case of accident with substance, or as having some external envelopment, or as being encompassed, or as having anything about him which completes his substance, as if when we say God or name him Father, we were not signifying his indivisible and incomprehensible substance, but something else about it, then let us complain of the consuls having written that the Son is from the substance of God. Let them reflect, however, that in so considering, they utter two blasphemies. For not only do they treat of God as something corporeal, but they even say falsely that the Lord is not the Son of the Father himself, but of what is about him. If the Word is not said to be from God, in the sense of a Son, genuine and natural from the Father, but only as our creatures, inasmuch as they are created, and as all things are said to be from God, then neither is he from the substance of the Father, nor again is the Son himself the Son, or a Son, according to substance, but rather in consequence of grace, just as we are called sons according to grace. But if he alone is from God, as a genuine Son, as in fact he is, then may the Son rightly be said to be from the substance of God. I want to give you that last sentence again, because the rest of it is pretty confusing. Okay, so, but if he alone is from God as a genuine Son, as in fact he is, then may the Son rightly be said to be of the substance of God. Okay, having gotten that, we're going to jump back in again.
Okay.
And again, such is the meaning of the example drawn from light and radiance. For the holy men have not said that the Word is related to God in the manner of fire enkindled in the heat of the sun, and which is afterwards readily distinguished. For this were an external work and a creature of its maker. Rather, and now here's going to be the root, and this is known as the light and emanation theory, okay? Rather, they all evangelize him as radiance, signifying thereby that he is properly and indivisibly from the substance of the Father, and that he is one with the Father. The light emanation theory is that the Son gives off the light, and we receive the light. And the light emanation theory is that the light that we receive is, in fact, of the same substance as the Son itself.
Okay.
Okay, it's not two different things. Mm-hmm. The Son doesn't create light and then send it to us, but instead it sends that light to us, which is co-substantial with
okay.
it.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Well, there you go. And, you know, as much as I'm confused and you're confused by St. Athanasius' understanding, it's going to take a long time for us to continue arguing these theological points. And honestly, most of what we're going to be talking about between now and the end of this course is going to be an understanding, a nuanced understanding of that relationship mm-hmm. between the Father and the Son, and to a lesser extent, the Holy Spirit.
Sounds good to me.
Okay.
All right. Well, we are out of time, Father, so shall we close?
Let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Sure enough.